So let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and take out your outline. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a few verses together this morning. Let's pause one moment. Father, quiet our hearts before you. Open our eyes and our ears and our understanding as we open your word. Speak to our hearts and challenge us from your word this morning and accomplish what you purposed. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus speaking, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Have you noticed there's been a lot of special days lately this time of year? Wednesday, April 21st, was Administrative Professionals Day, as I mentioned. The next day, Thursday, April 22nd, was Earth Day. Did you hug your tree on that day? This past Friday, April 30th, was Arbor Day. Did you plant your tree? This Wednesday, May 5th, of course, is Cinco de Mayo to our Hispanic friends. And the next day, of course, as we've said, Thursday, May 6th, is the National Day of Prayer. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. Don't forget that. Saturday, May 15th, is Armed Forces Day. And Monday, May 31st, is Memorial Day. But did you remember that yesterday was May Day? May 1st has to do with the celebration of springtime, and it's an ancient pagan holiday, really going back to the time of the Celts. The Celts of ancient Britain observed a festival called Beltane by the lighting of bonfires to honor their sun god and to welcome back spring again. In fact, neo-pagans still celebrate what they call the Festival of Beltane, which appears to be little more than a fire orgy. But the Celts weren't the only ones who were glad that a long, cold winter was over when the only heat available was an open fire. The Romans celebrated Floralia, a festival of flowers, for 6 days at the end of April and the beginning of May. In fact, many of the customs of May Day today originate from the Roman and Greek celebrations, such as gathering flowers and weaving them into wreaths or head garlands. Many European communities started celebrating spring by decorating their homes with the first blooming flowers. They would bring in the May, which meant to go out in the fields and woods early on the morning of May 1st and return with baskets full of flowers. Sometimes those would be strung together in long chains. They would also select a queen of the May and then dance around what is known today as the Maypole. One of the recollections I have of first grade at Monticello Elementary School in Guilford County is of a May Day celebration on the front lawn of our school where someone had erected a Maypole, and the big people were holding streamers attached to the pole and going around the pole, weaving in and out until the streamers were wrapped around the pole. Now, they were 7th and 8th graders, but when you were in the 1st grade, those are big people. In ancient Europe, the custom was to have women first wash their face in the early morning with the dew on May 1st. I guess they wiped their hands on the wet grass and then wiped the dew on their faces. They believed that doing this would improve their complexions and bring them eternal youthfulness. You would think that at some point they would have caught on that that eternal youthfulness didn't work with their grandmothers, but I guess that they didn't think about that. Although May Day began as a way to welcome the spring, it later gained political significance. Socialists in 1889 decided to make May Day their Labor Day and renamed it International Workers' Day, turning it into a day to honor the working man. That came about because of a significant event that happened in Chicago 3 years earlier in 1886. You see, in the late 19th century, working conditions in Europe and America were severe, and it was quite common to work 10 to 16-hour days in unsafe conditions. Death and injury were commonplace at many workplaces and inspired such books as Upton Sinclair's The Jungle and Jack London's The Iron Heel. As early as the 1860s, efforts were made by workers to shorten the workday to 8 hours without a cut in pay. And finally, on May 1st, 1886, more than 300,000 workers in 13,000 businesses across America walked off their jobs. In Chicago, 40,000 went on strike that led to violence 2 days later at the McCormick Reaper plant. 6 months later, a riot at Haymarket Square resulted in several deaths. May Day is an official holiday in 66 countries, and socialist and communist countries still celebrate the day with speeches and large gatherings like this in Havana. The May Day parade in Moscow's Red Square is one of the better known examples of the displays of military strength. Well, while the socialists celebrate May Day as Workers' Day, our Lord had different workers in mind. When he stood perhaps on that hill, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and said to a group of people, "Let people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That text provides us with the seventh way that the Bible says we can glorify God. For some weeks now, we've been in a series on renewing our passion for God's glory, and we've considered several ways that we can bring glory to God. And as you see on your outline, we glorify God by aiming at his glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. We glorify God by confessing Christ as Lord, Philippians 2:11. We glorify him by offering him praise, Psalm 50, verse 23. We glorify him by bragging on him to others, Ephesians 3:21. We glorify him by trusting in his promises, as Abraham did, Romans 4. Last Sunday, we saw how we glorify him by using our spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4. And today, we learn that we glorify God by doing good works. Now, as soon as we hear our Lord's words in this passage, we realize that to obey them will put us in conflict with the growing sentiment in our country among the cultural elites. It's long been the policy in communist countries like China that religion is to be a private matter. If you want to worship God in your home, or better, even better, in your heart, then that's fine. Go right ahead, but keep it to yourself. And among those who want our country to be a totally secular society, like the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the ACLU, that's also their view of religion. So Christians are being told to keep their faith to themselves. Believers are regularly warned, don't bring your faith in here to the office. We don't want to hear about your faith at school. Faith is a private thing, so don't make it public. It's okay for us to believe in Christ if that helps us cope with life, they say, but we're not supposed to tell anyone else about our faith. But that message is directly opposed to the words of our Lord in this passage in Matthew 5, and the time may come, I trust it won't, but it may come when we will be forced to decide who we will obey. Jesus tells us here that we cannot be Christians merely in private. Indeed, the Christian life is meant to be lived out in public, where it can be seen and heard and felt. The great 18th century preacher John Wesley, who traveled more than 250,000 miles on horseback to preach the gospel throughout England and Scotland and Wales, once claimed, "I will endeavor to show that Christianity is essentially a social religion, and that to return it to a solitary religion is indeed to destroy it." Yet in our day, there are forces attempting to pressure believers into making Christianity just that, a solitary affair, in which it will be nearly impossible for God's people to open their mouths and share their faith. I mean, think about how far we've fallen already. I'm delighted to hear that about Alamance County, and let's pray that those doors will open. Well, when I was in elementary school in Guilford County, a public school, I, along with all the other students in my school, was given a New Testament from a Gideon who was welcomed on our campus to give them out. But they can't do that today. David Jeremiah, in one of his writings, points out that several popular Christian scholars have recently noted our society's desire to compartmentalize life. In a technologically oriented society, they say it's inconvenient to have one's faith intrude upon one's choices. Thus, people don't want Christian beliefs to impact their values and lifestyle as if somebody else's values is not impacting them. So to make sure that Christianity stays out of the way, they argue that religion is a subjective thing. In other words, what a man believes to be true about God is not considered as specific and verifiable as, for instance, what he might think about mathematics. So anyone who has faith in God should keep his beliefs to himself, we're told. Some have even opposed evidence of Christian faith in education and government and public life, arguing that constitutional protection against government intrusion into religion was really meant the other way around, to keep any mention of religion from being made public. That sort of thinking fosters relativism, where the notion that two decidedly opposing ideas can both be true has even led some Christians to be told that they can't try to convert anyone or share their faith. And some Christians, unfortunately, have fallen into that trap, and now they just say, "Well, I'll keep my mouth shut and I'll just let my lifestyle be a witness for the Lord. Unfortunately, the Lord will not allow that type of thinking. In this passage, he tells us that as his followers, we have two public ministries. We're to have a ministry of preservation, and we're to have a ministry of illumination. And those ministries are performed through what we do and say before a watching and listening world. There are good works. And as to our preservation ministry, first of all, he says that some good works are done by us as the salt of the earth. Now, let me say three things about this interesting metaphor. First, it rises from the Beatitudes. Note that it comes right after the list of blessings that Jesus mentions at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 2 to 9. And what he says about this is that these norms of the kingdom, he says, people in my kingdom, this is the way they live. They're poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They're meek. They're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. But you can't live that way in isolation. I can't be meek and show mercy to others unless I'm around others. I can't do that if I get away in a monastery or lock myself behind doors or keep my Christianity inside these four walls. But to live this way in a sinful world is to attract attention. It did in the first century. Increasingly, it will in our culture. But it's a major aspect of Christian witness. And the worse our society becomes, the more conspicuous will a believer be who lives the way Jesus lays it out in verses 2 to 9. But often that attention will be negative as more and more hostility grows to the faith. And so that will lead to opposition and a rise of persecution. And so our Lord ends this list of blessings in verse 10 by saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Because guess what? You will be. In another sermon later in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus told his disciples that they would be persecuted. If they hated me, they will hate you. We're told elsewhere that all who live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. And yet in the process, we have a very necessary impact upon society. We are salt. Now notice that this metaphor borrows from a very precious commodity. Salt was used primarily as preservative in the ancient world, which was an essential quality in a warm climate prior to refrigerators and freezers. And I know my kids don't believe that kind of world ever existed. You mean you didn't have air conditioning in your car when you were growing up? What's a black and white TV? But Jesus lived on earth during a time when there were no refrigerators and freezers, and so they had to rub the meat down with the salt to be taken to market or to be preserved for later use in the home. Remember, there were fishermen in his audience that day, James and John, Peter and Andrew were there, no doubt others in the crowd and farmers as well, and they knew exactly what he was talking about. How often they had brought in a large catch of fish in their nets from the Sea of Galilee and cleaned them and then rubbed them or packed them in salt to be taken to the market in Capernaum, which was nearby, or some other town further away, maybe even Jerusalem to the south. I grew up in the country, and as soon as the first cold snap came along in November, it was time for my uncle's pigs to pay the price for making a hog out of themselves all summer. And those hams and shoulders were rubbed down with salt and also brown sugar and hung up in the smokehouse. And even though some of them wouldn't be eaten for months, they wouldn't spoil. Every Christmas after our choir musical, we have a fellowship meal in the gym, and we serve ham biscuits. And we usually have country ham and city ham. And inevitably, someone will ask, what's the difference? What's the difference? Salt. Salt then and now is a preservative. It was also added as a flavor enhancer, added welcome flavor to otherwise bland food, and so it was valuable in the homes for that purpose as well. In fact, salt was so valuable that even soldiers and other workers were often paid with bags of salt, giving rise to the term, so-and-so is not worth his salt. By the way, don't forget that salt was used in all the offerings that were offered in the tabernacle and the temple, and as part of what was called the covenant of salt. And I've given you several references there. You can look that up. So when our Lord called us salt, he was likening us to something very valuable, very precious, very special. And this metaphor points to a much needed ministry. Now think about it. If we're the salt of the earth, then that implies that the earth is rotting and decaying. And the earth here is not referring so much to the ground, although everything is running down by the second law of thermodynamics because of the curse. But he's referring here, I believe, to unsaved humanity, to fallen culture. Anybody want to dispute that? Has our culture decayed any during your lifetime? Do you remember a time when you didn't have to lock your doors? Some of you do. You remember a time when you could walk downtown in Durham at night without being afraid? Anybody want to try that tonight? When you didn't need police to monitor the halls of our public schools? I remember when we got together and said the blessing and prayed before we went to the cafeteria to eat lunch in public school. I remember when our teacher had a Bible on her desk and would read scripture to us. As the Bible predicts, as we draw near to the Lord's return, things get worse and worse. And that's why the need for this salt. It also teaches us that the salt can retard the decay. He's reminding us of how valuable our presence is in a community, in your home, in the office, in your classroom. You have a preserving effect. When God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, a metropolitan area that archaeologists tell us may have housed 250,000 people, he told Abraham, if I can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the whole place. How valuable your preserving presence is in your community, in your office, in your classroom. Third, it explains that the salt, the believers, must come in contact with the earth, the unbelievers, to have any preserving or flavoring effect. You wanted something to cry over on the farm, then let one of those nice big hams spoil because you've failed to just lather it with enough salt. It had to be applied to the meat. Rebecca Pippert wrote a helpful book several years ago on the importance of Christians being witnesses to their friends and neighbors, and she entitled it, Out of the Salt Shaker. What an appropriate title. Salt does no one any good if it's left in the shaker. Fourth, it warns of the possibility of the salt losing its saltiness and thereby becoming worthless to its intended purpose. Now, technically, pure salt can't lose its saltiness. But Jesus lived in a part of the world at a time in history when they didn't have the kind of pure salt that we can buy from Morton. They got their salt primarily from the Dead Sea area to the south, and the salt in the Dead Sea area is contaminated with gypsum and other minerals, so it's easily ruined by sand or water and thus rendered ineffective as a preservative or a flavor enhancer. And when that happens, the only thing it's good for is to fill potholes in the road or keep vegetation from growing on the footpaths. As Jesus said, throw it out and it's trampled underfoot by men. Fifth, it argues that biblical Christianity must directly impact society in order to preserve it and flavor it. And that's the overall lesson that comes from this metaphor. We can't obey Christ and listen to the secularists at the same time. We can't afford to keep our faith into ourselves for Jesus' sake, if we're going to obey him, for the sake of our rotting culture, and for the sake of unbelievers who need to know the Lord. Paul Tan tells about a group of students who were of debating this passage and trying to brainstorm on some of the ways that salt is used. They thought of enhancing flavor, as we've talked about. They thought of preserving food for spoilage. And then a little Chinese girl in the group thought of another use. Salt makes you thirsty. And when she said that, there was an immediate and palpable silence among the group. And they were all thinking the same thing. Am I making anyone thirsty for Jesus? Are we? The next metaphor highlights our ministry of illumination. And I got to move quickly. Here our Lord reminds us that some good works are done by us as the light of the world. Let me quickly point out three things about this metaphor. First, it builds upon our relationship with Christ. Jesus said in John 1 that he was the true light that came into the world. He said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He said in John 9, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He was the fulfillment of the golden lampstand in the temple and tabernacle, Exodus 25 and 27. He's the fulfillment of the psalmist's statement in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem won't need the light of the sun because the Lamb will be its light. But now that he has physically gone back to heaven, we are the light of the world as we reflect the light of his character and share the light of his word. We do the former with our actions, we do the latter with our lips. And I've given you several passages there that tell us about that ministry. You are light in the world, Ephesians 5, so walk as children of light. Philippians 2, shine as lights in the world, in the crooked and perverse generation. We're called out of darkness into his light, 1 Peter 2. Notice that the metaphor borrows from the two sources of light. He talks about a city set on a hill. Some have argued, well, that's out of place here, because that's talking about elevation. And he's talking about light. But D.A. Carson, who wrote on this passage and is from Canada, has taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago for many years. He said this, in Canada, it's possible to go camping hundreds of miles away from any city or town. If it's a cloudy night and there's no phosphorus in the area, the blackness is total. A hand held 3 inches from your face cannot be seen. But if there is a city nearby, perhaps 100 miles away, the darkness is relieved. The light from the city is reflected off the clouds, and the night, once perfectly black, is no longer quite so desolate. Likewise, Christians who let their light shine before men can't be hidden. Jesus said that that's the way we're to shine. The other source is the light of an oil lamp that's placed on a lampstand. Luke 15 tells about the woman who lost her coin, and so she lit a lamp and put it on the stand to look for it. In Revelation, we see Jesus in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. So we're familiar with that imagery. But let me say that this metaphor teaches several truths about our ministry of illumination. Let me close with these. First of all, it teaches us about the prominence of the light. It cannot be hidden, Jesus said. We're to be conspicuous. People should know at work that you're a believer. You start a new job, as early as you can, start to raise your flag. Don't be obnoxious, but the Lord should be a part of your conversation. It should be obvious after a while, there's something different about you. What is that? And you have the opportunity to share. Like a city on a hill, like a lamp on a lampstand, not under a basket. Second, the purpose of the light. It gives light to all who are in the house. We are to be a source of illumination that causes people to see Christ in our world. Now, nowadays, sometimes a candle is not used for light. Sometimes a candle in the home is used for decoration. Sometimes it's scented and it's lit and it smells good. We usually don't need candles until there's an ice storm. And then we're thankful. We're wondering, now, where did I put that? Or that flashlight that the batteries are dead. But in that day, that wasn't the case. But you see, when a lamp was lit, the lamp was not lit so people could see the lamp. And a candle isn't lit so you can say, oh, wow, what a beautiful candle. It's lit to give light so you can see in the darkness around. You and I are not to draw attention to ourselves. We shine the light on him. On him. Third, it tells us about the price of the light. You see, he says they light a lamp. And when you light a lamp, when you light a candle, what? It starts to burn up. When you light an oil lamp, it starts to consume the oil and eventually burns up the wick. There's something about shining our light for Christ that will cost us. Jesus in John 5 talked about John the Baptist and said he was a shining light. And for a while, you were happy to bask in the glow of his light. He had a brilliant ministry, but it was very short. And he wound up in prison and they cut off his head. There have been men like Jim Elliot and David Brainerd and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many others who live short lives because they let their light shine so brightly in a dark place. And it was snuffed out rather early from our standpoint, but not from God's, because their witness continues decades after their death. The price of the light is that we have to give of ourselves. The perversion of the light, they don't put it under a basket. And we pervert the purpose of our witness when we seek to hide it. I read about a guy named Stan who came to Christ late in life, and he was so excited about his faith. He went to his office and he started to tell the guy that worked next to him. And the guy said, well, that's great. I've been a Christian for years. And Stan was kind of upset about that. Now, let me get this straight. I've been on my way to hell, and you've known me all these years, and you've never... I didn't know you were a Christian. That man had lost his saltiness, and he had also perverted his light by keeping it under a basket. Don't do that. Finally, the promise of the light, that they may see your, or the praise of the light, I should say, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we let our light shine, unbelievers notice. Now, sometimes they notice and persecute, but there's always some that are watching, and their response is not persecution. Their response is, I wish I knew. I wish I knew him. And there will be those that the Lord will use your witness to open their eyes, to see him, and to begin to hunger and thirst for him. Daniel was like that, taken away as a teenager to 1,000 miles away to Babylon, never saw his family again, never got home again. But in that culture where he was educated and brainwashed in Babylonian culture and religion and training, he refused to defile himself. He lived for the Lord and survived administration after administration. And even though there were those opposed him, in the end, king after king praised Daniel, promoted him, and praised the God that he represented. When we let our light shine by doing those good works, we glorify our Father in heaven. Let me leave you with two thoughts. First of all, God created us for the good works that he had ordained for us. You say, where does it say that? Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before you were born, there was a to-do list in heaven on the bulletin board with your name at the top. And when you came along and you came to faith in Christ, those were the things that God wanted to accomplish in your life. They were prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Now, there's most days I don't get all the way through my to-do list because it seems like the more I do one and three get added. But I would hate to miss too many on that list. It would be wonderful to come to the end of your life and be able to say, like Jesus could say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Paul could say that before he died. Now, doing good works takes many forms. We try to do things to show forth the love of Christ in our community. We had hotcakes for Haiti back in February, Souls for Souls, Shoes for Haiti. We've had two recovery trips to Katrina to help with, or to New Orleans to help after Katrina, 40 days of community. Some of you helped at the Ronald McDonald House and Durham Rescue Mission and services at nursing homes and things like that. All of those are good. They're ways to, in a practical way, to show the love of Christ, but we've got to remember our primary purpose in all of that is to share the gospel. Unbelievers can do some of those things, but we need to be sure, and that's one of the reasons we partner so much with Samaritan's Purse, is because when they go into an area, they not only build houses and provide clean water, but they're interested about within the spiritual needs, and they make that a priority, and that's what we have to do. Finally, God ordained our good works to be seen by unbelievers who will glorify him. Where does it say that? 1 Peter 2. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I want to share a story with you real quickly in closing, a true story. After the defeat of Nazi Germany in 1945, Germany was fraught with peril. Official policy of the occupying Allied armies was to treat the German masses firmly and coldly. The country was carved into four sectors, American, British, French, and Russian. And deep within the Russian quarter was the capital, Berlin, once the world's largest city, third largest city, still with 2.3 million, all of them starving, homeless, and freezing. Berlin had also been carved into Allied sectors, but the Russians, determined to make Germany a Soviet puppet, barricaded all of Berlin, stopped all supplies from entering the city, and hoped to force the Americans to retaliate. That would give the Soviets an excuse to roll across all of Germany and perhaps all of Western Europe as well. The Americans had 10,000 battle-ready troops in Europe. The Soviets had 2.5 million massed at the edge of Berlin. And that set the scene for the fabled Berlin airlift, When American military cargo planes began landing every 3 minutes round the clock for nearly a year to supply the city and avoid the Russians, who only grew angrier. One of the American pilots was a 28-year-old named Gail Halverson, who idled up to a group of emaciated German children one day between runs. And unlike other kids he had met in war-torn cities, these didn't clamor for candy. He suspected that they had no concept of candy. He thought a moment, fished two sticks of gum out of his pocket, tore them in half, and changed history. What happened next is told in this captivating book, Candy Bombers by André Chénier, 2008. This is what he says. Four children got pieces of gum. The rest passed around the wrapper, tearing off a sliver and sniffing it dreamily. The expressions on their faces were incredulous, full of awe, as if they were entering a wonderland. Halverson watched his eyes grow big, or watched their eyes grow big, like it was Christmas Day. The children who got the gum worked it over slowly. I can just see that. The others placed the pieces of tinfoil carefully in their pockets. As an American, Halverson naturally thought bigger. Soon he and his co-pilot began dropping candy bars and gum tied to handkerchiefs fashioned as tiny parachutes as they flew in low to land. A reporter caught wind of the heartwarming story, the only one in that dismal time, and the ensuing wave of goodwill ended the official rule against friendliness. Soon all the pilots were dropping candy bombs, and the children warmed the American pilots, so did their parents. Some saw their children happy for the first time since the war had broken out. Frustrated by the success of the airlift, the Russians, who first tried to starve the populace, now bribed it with food, hoping the Berliners would vote in their first post-war election for the Soviet dominance in all Berlin. The Soviets were resoundingly defeated. The Berliners wanted happy children and the promise of American-style freedom. Unable to gain the entire city, the Soviets sealed off their sector with what became the Berlin Wall and dropped their barricades around all of Berlin. There's Gail Halverson today, a happy old man who changed history. Why? Because he did something good. He did something good. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but I know that that's a good example for us. Look for opportunities to be salt on a rotting culture and light in an increasingly dark world. One of the ways to do that is what our Gideon friends are doing, putting Bibles in the hands of people. And you may not be able to go, and I was there at the banquet Friday night and heard some wonderful stories about things that are happening on the other side of the planet. I may not be able to go and do that, but you and I can participate in that by giving in just a few moments to that ministry, and I invite you to do it. Do you know the Lord? If you don't, I invite you to Him who loves you and gave Himself for you and died that you might have life and have it abundantly. Would you stand with heads bowed? We're going to close in a song in just a moment. If you don't know the Lord, this is your time, and I invite you to Him. If you've trusted the Lord, but you have to admit, I'm not making many people thirsty for Jesus. And I can't say that I'm letting my light shine very brightly. This is a good time to change that. I don't know how many days I've got left. I don't know how many days you've got left, but I don't want to waste a one of them with my light under a basket or snuffed out and with keeping the salt in the shaker. And I challenge you, my friends, take that seriously. You are the salt of the earth. How well you perform that function, you'll find out when you stand before Him one day. You are the light of the world. And if the only light that you are is a smoking lantern on a stormy night, that's not helping many people. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord about that. I invite you to Him. Father, we pray in these closing moments, in the quietness of this time, for any who might be here who've never trusted the Savior. Speak to their heart, Lord, right now, and bring them to Yourself. Give them the courage to reach out by faith and put their trust in You. I pray for believers whose light is dim, whose salt is in the salt shaker on the table and hasn't touched anybody's life in a long time. Challenge us today to the truth that we are failing to glorify you when we fail to obey you in this matter. Let me say to all of you, if I can be a help, I'll be here at the front while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If you don't know the Lord, let me show you how you can know him today. Do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name. Amen.